The Philistine army had invaded the land. A massive multitude of well-equipped soldiers, and they assembled at Michmash, and the people of Israel were hiding in fear, poorly equipped. Saul, as the king, didn't know what to do, and so he did as Samuel the prophet had instructed him. He went to Gilgal and waited for Samuel to come and tell him what to do. As he watched his army shrinking, his soldiers deserting, Saul became impatient and took action and did what he was not authorized to do. He offered up a sacrifice, which only priests were to do. And then as he was offering the sacrifice, Samuel showed up and confronted him, correcting him for breaking God's command and doing what he was not supposed to do. And Samuel explained that because of these actions, Saul's kingdom would not continue. The kingdom would be given to someone else. The Lord said, I'm searching for a man. I've searched for a man. I've sought for a man who has my heart. And of course, we know later that that man is David. So, when Saul heard this, there was no repentance, there was no contrition, there was no confession. The Philistines were still in the land, as numerous as the Midianites back in Gideon's day. And that's where we begin in chapter 14 and verse 1. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Saul was there by his hometown, Gibeah, with his greatly reduced army of 600 men, still twice as many as Gideon had when he faced the Midianites. And he was there with Ahijah, a descendant of Eli. If you remember, Eli was a failed priest whose family was determined by God to soon forfeit their right to serve in priestly ministry. So you have a king that had forfeited his right to serve as king with a priest whose forefathers had forfeited their right to serve as priests. But Elijah was there wearing the ephod, which was used by the high priest to discern God's will. Saul was sitting. He wasn't doing anything. He wasn't consulting Ahijah or asking him to discern the will of the Lord regarding what to do. And remember, the Lord had revealed the purpose for Saul being appointed as king back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16. And that was to save the Israelites from the hand of the Philistines. So the whole reason that he was king was to save the people from the Philistines, to fight Israel's battles. That's why they wanted a king. We want a king to fight our battles, and that was his purpose. That was his calling. But here at this point, he just sat there under a tree. He wasn't fighting. Perhaps he was hesitant to do anything because of his failure last chapter when he prematurely took things into his own hands. Now, in contrast to Saul, Jonathan suggested to his armor bearer, his assistant, "Let's do something. Let's not just sit here. Let's do something. Let's go." Jonathan wasn't content to just sit around when the problem persisted. No, we're told that He said, let's go, let's do something. Now, he didn't tell his father. Perhaps he didn't think to. Maybe he didn't think he needed to. Maybe it was purposeful. We're not told. Remember back in chapter 13 and verse 3, it was Jonathan who attacked another Philistine garrison that led to the Philistines reacting and invading the land. So here Jonathan and his armor bearer slipped away. Nobody noticed. Verse 4 tells us, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Seneh. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. So between the Israelite and the Philistine position, there was this narrow passage with steep rock formations on either side. Great position if an enemy was trying to pass through that area. It was an easy position to shoot down arrows at the advancing army. So for the Philistines, it was a great position to protect their army from an advance or from an attack of the Israelites. So Jonathan arrived there from the area of Gibeah, traveling north towards Michmash. And verse 6 tells us, then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan was a man of faith. He understood that the Lord could do great things. He knew the Lord didn't need a big army to overcome the Philistines. He knew that the Lord isn't limited by human limitations. You know, we often misjudge our situations by projecting human limitations on God. You can see it in our prayer life. The little things that we deal with during the day, oftentimes we don't think to pray about them. Or you get a cold, and you can think, well, it's just a cold. You know, but then you have something serious happen, and oh, God, we need to pray. Because we think we can handle the cold, and we can't handle the other thing. But in reality, we need God every day for every breath. But sometimes we project our human limitations on God, and Jonathan didn't do that. Now, it wasn't too long before these events, perhaps even when Jonathan was a child, that the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 7, 10 to 11, responded to Samuel's prayers as he offered a single lamb, and supernaturally the Lord defended Israel and defeated the Philistines. It was a miracle. And no doubt he had memory of that. And certainly he could look back and see in the history of the people of Israel how the Lord worked through his people, through men like Gideon, through men like Barak. And he had the promise of God, even from the law, Leviticus 26, 7 to 8, which says, Leviticus 26, 7 and 8, you will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. So Jonathan was convinced that the Lord could save them and didn't need an army that matched the Philistines or technology that was equivalent to the Philistine technology. Later on, the prophet Jeremiah would say in Jeremiah 32, verse 17, Jeremiah 32, 17, he said, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. There is nothing that is too hard for you. Great thought, since he made everything that we see. It's reasonable to conclude that there is nothing too complex or too powerful for the Lord to overcome. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, he said, Matthew 19:26, with God, all things are possible. So whatever problem you face, and because we're sinners and we live in a fallen world and we're surrounded by sinners and the devil is certainly opposed to us, I know that everybody here is facing or about to face some kind of difficulty. And the question you need to consider is it too hard for God? Jonathan knew the Lord's ability and that the Lord had made a commitment to them as his people, purposes that he promised to accomplish, with one of them being to save his people from the Philistines. His dad had received the commission to save Israel from the Philistines. What he didn't know as he stood there was how the Lord would accomplish his purpose. Please notice the humility in these words, "It may be." It may be that the Lord will work for us. He didn't presume that the Lord would work through him or by him or in this situation the way he thought the Lord would work. He knew the Lord could work, but he didn't know exactly how the Lord would work. I think that's something we can all identify with. As we study the Word, we learn that God can do great things. And as we read the Bible, we learn the Bible, we can identify some general things that the Lord is seeking to accomplish in the world. You find the general purposes of God laid out for all of us. For example, we know that he wants the gospel shared with every creature under heaven. We know that he wants us to make disciples of all nations. We know that he would love to have his word taught to his people. We know that he has purpose to set people free from deception, to set people free from the power of sin, and for his people to learn and experience an abundant life in a relationship with him. And we find these general purposes that we can all identify, these things that he's purposed to do in this age. But there is often a mystery regarding just how he's going to accomplish these purposes in our lives and through our lives. And so it requires a step of faith. And that's what Jonathan was suggesting here. Let's go and see what the Lord would do. So you can sit like Saul and do nothing, or you can step out in faith like Jonathan. And sometimes our unbelief limits our experience of God's power and work in this world, and we miss out because we don't step out. Unbelief keeps us from so much that God would have us experience. So we don't particularly know all the details of his plan many times. We don't know his particular will often. But the way to discover it is to step out. So Jonathan invited his armor bearer to come with him to see what God would do. And verse 7 says, "So his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart.'" So this armor bearer was a friend, a co-laborer, a partner, an encouragement to him, supportive, willing to embrace Jonathan's venture. And you can be that person in somebody's life. It's such a blessing to have someone say, "Hey, I'm with you. I'm going to go with you. I hear what you're saying. I want to stand with you." And that's part of the blessing of having an assembly of believers together, because we can see people that are stepping out in faith and say, "You know what? I'm with you. I'm here for you. I'm with you in this venture. Let's go." And certainly this man was a great ministry to Jonathan as he's taking this step of faith. Verse 8, here's the plan. Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them." If they say thus to us, "Wait until we come to you," then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, "Come up to us," then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hands, and this will be a sign to us. Now think about this plan. It totally defies human logic. It is an irrational military strategy. He suggested, first, let's abandon any element of surprise. Let's just step out and show ourselves to them. Hey, Philistines, here we are. That doesn't make sense. And then he said, if they leave their strategically superior position and they determine to come down to fight us, total irrational thought for the Philistines. If they do that, then we won't engage them in battle. We won't go up against them. We'll know that that's a sign that this isn't our battle. But if they invite us to come up to them, which is would be foolish from a rational military strategy, to climb up the face of this rock announced ahead of time to fight them, then we'll go up. Sounds like a plan. Illogical, seemingly suicidal, but it did put them in a place of total reliance on the Lord. And whenever you're in that place, that's an awesome place. That's an awesome opportunity to see the Lord work. It required humility. We may be wrong. And it required faith, dependence. They didn't see the challenge diminishing as a sign to go forward. Often we do that. I want to warn you about that. Sometimes we look for an easy way, for barriers to come down and things to get easier as a sign that God is in something. And instead, Jonathan here suggested that if we're invited into a very difficult situation, we know it's time to go forward. Please remember that easy ways are not necessarily God's ways. Was the cross easy? No. Roadblocks, impossible situations, improbable scenarios, things that are way too big for you to handle can be the signs that you're heading in the right direction. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 to 29. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29 says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Simply said, the Lord loves to work in ways that when he works, everyone knows that he did it. When we sit back and say, well, that had to be God, that means he's getting the glory. Our tendency is to give credit to human skill, to human achievement, to hard work, to human strength, to human intellect. We tend to say, oh, well, that was his education. Oh, that was his experience. Oh, that was, you know, he's just naturally that way. And man, what a character. And that's our tendency. What God loves to do is find situations where there's no logic behind it, and then he works and everybody says, well, that had to be God. And that's what was developing here. So Jonathan and his armor bearer were willing to step out, to take a risk, to take one step at a time to discover God's plan, to have a chance to see the Lord work on behalf of his people. You know, some people never see God's work because they never step out into a place of dependence. They want to depend on their plan, their strategy, their bank account, the people they have with them, the resources. God wants to get us beyond that so that we see him work. Verse 11. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you something. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees. That tells you how steep it was. With his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men within a half acre of land. So chapter 13, verse 6 tells us that many of the Israelites were hiding in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and pits for fear of the Philistines. So when the Philistines saw Jonathan and the armor bearer coming out, they said, "Look, they're coming out of their holes." They were mocking them. And then they invited him to come up, like taunting them. "Come on up and fight." And when Jonathan heard that, he was encouraged. And they were invited to do what seemed impossible and foolish. And he's like, "All right, this means the Lord's going to do something." Because he knew that the Lord would deliver the Philistines into their hands. So they made this steep climb, which had to be exhausting and certainly vulnerable. As they climbed up, they arrived to fight, overcoming a 10-to-1 enemy advantage. And Jonathan knocked him down, and the armor bearer finished him off. It took a step of faith. And they saw the Lord working, and they were encouraged to take the next step of faith. It's a walk of faith, one step at a time. And they saw the Lord work powerfully. But this was only the beginning, verse 15. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was a multitude melting away. And they went here and there. So the Philistines were suddenly filled with fear. They heard what happened. Their advanced position was overrun. Then the Lord sent an earthquake, and the Philistines began to panic and run away. And that's what Saul's watchmen saw, the multitude melting away. Verse 17 tells us, "Then Saul said to the people who were with him, 'Now call the roll and see who has gone from us.' And when they called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there." So this brief verse tells us something about Saul, and it tells us something about Jonathan. Think about it. Why in the world would Saul call roll at this point? Why was he concerned about who wasn't there? Isn't that weird? Listen, this is a sign of Saul's insecurity again. Again. We saw it in the last chapter. He wanted to see who may be leading the attack, who may be getting the glory or the credit for what was going on. "I'm not doing anything. Somebody's doing something. Who's doing it?" Remember, Samuel told him, "You're going to be replaced." And so as he was doing nothing about the Philistines and the Philistines began to flee, he wanted to know who's out doing something. See, he's insecure. He's worried about who's taking the lead. Now, and notice about Jonathan, the people were surprised to see that Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. No one knew that Jonathan had gone out on this venture of faith, which means that before he did it, he wasn't running around telling everyone what he was doing. He didn't boast. He didn't brag. He didn't drum up support. He didn't promote his idea or depend on affirmation from people to move forward. No, he was humble. He was selfless. He was quiet. He wasn't looking for any glory for men, no glory for himself. He was truly seeking to help his people. So they were surprised to find out that he and his armor bearer weren't there. Nobody had a clue. Verse 18, "And Saul said to Ahijah, 'Bring the ark of God here.' For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel." So we don't know what he was thinking. Perhaps his intention was to seek wisdom or guidance from the Lord. Perhaps he wanted to bring God into the situation through some religious work. Verse 19, "Now it happened, while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, 'Withdraw your hand.' So they were continuing to watch what the Philistines were doing, how they were reacting. The noise of the camp increases. So Saul says, 'Look, we don't need to do this. We don't need the priest to find out what to do. He said, withdraw your hand, or in other words, stop what you're doing. We don't need your counsel. Don't worry about bringing the ark. We know what we're doing. Verse 20, then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. So the Philistines were so confused, they began to kill one another in the confusion of the battle. Verse 21, moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. So notice, Jonathan's step of faith inspired all of Israel to get involved. Those who had either defected to the Philistines or who had been placed in service to the Philistines, and those who were hiding in fear suddenly were inspired, emboldened, and they engaged in the battle themselves. This is the way the Lord often works. The faith of one or a few will begin to affect the faith of others. Consider the 11th chapter of Hebrews. If you read later Hebrews chapter 11, you'll find a list of people who please God by walking simply by faith. And as they walk by faith, God did great things through them. You find men like Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and even Samuel. And after giving us this list of people who live by faith and God did great things through them, miraculous things, you come to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, and the Lord says there in Hebrews 12 verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The faith of others is a gift to us because it inspires us to have faith in the Lord. Even today, as we go through the story of Jonathan and the armor bearer, the Lord is working in our lives to make us a people who are willing to step out in faith, to take risks, to step out in humility and dependence. And it's his intention that faith would grow. That's what was happening in Israel. Many repented. They turned from being traitors. They turned from their fear. They no longer let fear control their lives. Many discovered freedom and victory as they stepped out in faith. Their lives were changed because one man was willing to go and see what the Lord might do. Verse 23. So the Lord, please notice, the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. So remember, the Lord did all the work. Jonathan didn't save Israel, the Lord did. Saul wasn't leading Israel, the Lord was at work. But notice what we're told next in verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my eye. Operative word, I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. So first we're told that Saul had nothing to do with causing the Philistines to flee or saving Israel from the Philistines. Verse 23 made that very clear. But here he claimed that he was taking vengeance on his enemies. There's a problem there. In reality, the Lord was helping his people. But Saul is projecting it like, I'm doing this against my enemies. So again, his insecurity, exerting his authority and promoting the idea that, look, we have to make a commitment. Your commitment to not eat is going to play a part in the victory in getting vengeance over my enemies. And so he added requirements that the Lord hadn't put on his people. And the requirements he added on them were foolish. It made them weak. It made them distressed as the battle went on. It didn't help at all. It made it actually more difficult for the people. And then we're told in verse 25, now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. We're not told if it was honey from maybe Philistine provisions that they left in haste, that it maybe broken open, or maybe it was hives that were knocked to the ground through the battle. We don't know, but suddenly there's honey there. In verse 26, and when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not feared his father's charge. Jonathan had not heard his father's charge, the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand, dipped it in a honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. So the people didn't take it because of the rule that Saul made, the commitment that had put them under the oath. But Jonathan didn't know about the rule because he was too busy out fighting. And so Jonathan just took some of the honey and it refreshed him. Maybe his blood sugar was getting low. And he took some honey and man, he's like, that was great. And he felt better. He was invigorated by having this honey. Verse 28, then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath saying, cursed is the man who eats this food this day. And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now, how my countenance is brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now would there have not been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines. So Jonathan, when he heard about his father's charge to the people, pointed out that they would have been way more effective in battle if they were free to eat the spoils they found. So look, Saul's charge may have seemed spiritual. We're going to win this battle because we're going to fast. But that didn't win the battle. In fact, it just made the battle more difficult for the people. And that illustrates how religious rules may seem spiritual, but they don't win battles. It can actually set people up for failure, as it did here, greater failure. Verse 31. Now they had driven the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. So the people were very faint, and the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. So the battle progressed about 15 miles that day, and the people were just wiped out. They were hungry, they were faint, and so when the day's over and their oath came to an end, the people rushed to the spoil, killed the animals, began to eat the meat without draining the blood properly as the law had commanded them to, beginning back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, affirmed in Leviticus chapter 7, chapter 17, chapter 19, repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 12, this principle that they were to drain the blood out of the meat before they ate it. So understand what's happening. The people became weary all day. They were restricted by Saul's regulation. And then as the regulation comes to an end, they rush to eat and they violate God's law. They kept the man's law, but in doing so, it weakened them so that as soon as they had an opportunity, they actually violated God's law. When people, again, consequence of legalism, when people get focused on human rules, man-made rules, religious restrictions, imposed disciplines, it does not only wear them down unnecessarily, but they'll also be set up to be more likely to break God's commandments, like love one another as I have loved you. Be merciful. Forgive one another as I have forgiven you. And they'll often become hypocrites. They'll be focused on what you're wearing, the Bible version you're reading, and then they'll gossip behind your back, focusing on the man-made rules instead of the principles that our Lord taught us. Don't focus on all the stuff, the religious stuff that clearly isn't set forth in Scripture. It's a wrong focus, and you'll find yourself in a place like these people, weakened, because you're not abiding in the Lord and beginning to walk against God's revealed principles. Now, we have to give credit where credit is due, and here Saul does the right thing. Look at verse 33. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." Then Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. So here Saul did the right thing. When he heard what the people were doing, he took action and made the way for the people to come as the Lord had commanded, building an altar so that they could offer peace offerings and enjoy a meal with the Lord. This is the first altar he ever built. And he built it in response to the people's sin. And so Saul very wisely turned this around. His actions turned the people's thoughts to the Lord, to think about a substitute slain so that they could enjoy God's presence, eating a peace offering with the Lord symbolically. The answer to sin is always a substitute slain. And of course, ultimately, Jesus, slain for us. And all the sacrifices of the Old Testament point to the sacrifice that Jesus offered for us on Calvary as he died in our place, so that we as guilty sinners could be right with him. So this was awesome. To bring those who had been worn down by religious rules and those who had been breaking God's command, to bring them to the altar. So good move on Saul's part. Verse 36, "Now Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until morning light, and let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' Then the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.' So Saul asked counsel of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?' But he," the Lord, "did not answer him that day." So Saul had this idea, let's relaunch our attack at night. The people were saying, okay, whatever. And the priest offered some good counsel. Let's draw near to the Lord to find out what he wants us to do. But when Saul asked, there was no answer. Verse 38. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." So I said, what? "But not a man among all the people answered him." They knew what happened. Look, Saul wasn't getting answers, and he thought the absence of an answer was evidence of sin. So the Lord didn't respond right away to this request, and the people didn't respond either. And they said, just do whatever seems good to you. And as he gathered the people, he began to speak about sin, and no one answered anything. Now, I think it's very strange that he was vowing to kill whoever is guilty of sin. I'm going to take him out. Even Jonathan. Why would he say that? Why did he even mention Jonathan? Verse 40. Then he said to all Israel, "You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey and with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So I must die." And Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." So in this process that was similar to the one that revealed that he was the king, Saul asked them, had them separated, then cast lots to see who sinned. And when it was revealed that it was Jonathan, Jonathan said, "Well, yeah, I ate the honey." And Saul was ready to execute him for eating honey, his own son. He wasn't willing to say, "Man, that was a foolish vow that I had you take. That was a stupid oath. I shouldn't have done that." No humility in it. He was serious. He was ready to kill his own son. Verse 45, "But the people said to Saul, Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, let not one of his hairs of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he didn't die. If it weren't for the people, Saul would have killed his own son. So they rescued him from his father because the people recognized how the Lord had used them. Verse 46, then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So the victory was incomplete because of Saul's foolish rules. Truly. Verse 47, so Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them, and he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. So notice, please, Saul established his sovereignty over Israel. He did it. Because back in chapter 13, God told him, I'm already looking for another. So here Saul begins to grab power for himself, and we find him at this point always seeking to prove himself. And there were constant battles, constant fighting when Saul was king. He had some success, but he constantly had enemies on every side. Verse 49, the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jeshuai, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of his firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger was Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, and the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now, why did the Lord do this? You're reading along about the battle, and then suddenly you get this information about Saul. I think one of the things the Lord wants us to realize is that Saul was a father. Saul was a husband. Saul was a man that had sons and daughters. He had a wife. He had an uncle. He had a father. And it's simple, but it needs to be said. I believe the Lord wants us to consider in looking at Saul that he was a man like us. A historical figure made of the same stuff we're made out of. You know, sometimes when you read about Bible stories, you can separate yourself from them and say, this is a guy, you know, just a guy. He's that guy. And I think when we look at Scripture, we need to realize that it can be this guy. That the stuff that Saul was made out of and his weaknesses and his humanity can be found in our own hearts. He's not some mythical figure. His struggles can be our struggles. And they impact people. Perhaps, you know, you're looking at Saul, you can see your own insecurity, your pride, your failure to wait, your failure to act, the legalism that you get caught up into. So don't miss the lessons as we look at people like Saul. Look at verse 52. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Notably, there was no peace, there was no rest when Saul was king. None. He did exactly what Samuel warned them that a king would do. He took men for himself, for his own army. I'm sure he upset many families as he took men into his army. But Saul fought the Philistines until he died. And he died in the midst of a battle with them. Constantly had turmoil. Constant, you will see the turmoil within him actually grows. He's a tortured man because of his insecurity, his paranoia. But the root of it is that he wasn't submitting to God by faith. He wasn't. And whenever you refuse to submit to God by faith, you'll miss out. You'll miss out on his peace. If you're not in a right relationship with God, you'll find yourself fighting. Fighting with people, fighting with yourself, fighting with the world. You'll have anxiety, you'll have unrest within yourself, and you'll find yourself fighting with God. There is no true peace for those who aren't right with God. When you're right with God and you have that security in your heart, you can have peace in the midst of the battles. And you can have rest in your soul. That's what Jesus promised. He said to his disciples in John 14:47, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." In me you'll have peace, he said. Jesus gives his disciples peace. And it's not peace through compromise, but it's peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's provided a way for us to be right with him through faith in his finished work. And having peace with God, trusting in him, then we can have the peace of God in our lives as we walk with him by faith. And that's an incredible blessing, to have peace in your life. Matthew 11:28-30, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's what Jesus said. And Saul was a man that was out of the yoke. Man, he wasn't willing to trust the Lord. And he never knew peace. Never knew peace. Today, you can come humbly to Jesus with all your burdens, trusting him, submitting to him, and he'll give you rest, assurance of victory, and peace. He's the answer for anxiety. You understand that? He's the answer for inner turmoil. He's the answer for your fears. Jesus. It's a step of faith. Hey, it's just as big as Saul stepping out. I mean, Jonathan stepping out and saying, "Hey, Philistines, here we are," to come to the Lord and say, "Lord, here I am. I'm coming humbly to you, trusting in you." But when you take that step of faith and trust the Lord who died for you and rose again, he can do anything. It's not your logic. It's not your reasoning. But he can supernaturally give you peace. Peace that passes your understanding can guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus, if you're willing to trust him. That's conclusion number one. I have two conclusions. If you're dealing with anxiety, if you don't have peace, today, put your trust in Jesus and find his peace. Oh, I did already. Do it daily. You have to get to know him. You can't trust him if you don't know him. So you abide in his word, you get to know him more, and you take that step of faith. Lord, I'm trusting you today. I'm trusting you. Conclusion number two. You might be here today and you recognize God's general purposes in the world. I want to encourage you to be open to the ways he might use you to accomplish his purposes. Some of you might be sitting under the pomegranate tree when there's a battle to engage in. There's something to do for the Lord. And if you want to sit under the tree, you can sit under the tree. But there might be something great the Lord is wanting to do, and he's looking for somebody to do it. If you're willing to step out, "Oh, but it might not work." Okay. All right. That's fine, but it might. You understand? Faith, stepping out in faith, is not having all the answers and not seeing how it's going to work out and not understanding everything. Faith is trusting in the Lord that wants to do something and saying, "Okay, Lord, I'll step out." And you might have to say, "Well, I missed it on that one." Like Jonathan said, if they say, "We're coming down to you, we're out of here." But you'll never know until you step out. You never know until you step out. This chapter is a very important chapter in my life because it's one of the chapters that Pastor Chuck Smith taught about Jonathan's willingness to step out in faith that really touched my life and inspired me to step out in faith. You need faith and humility, because you're going to step out sometimes. For years, I did Bible studies and just a few people would show up. I had a way for a long time of shrinking Bible studies. But you never know what the Lord's going to do. So you take steps of faith. Not in presumption, just I'm going to try and let's see what the Lord will do. And who knows? But if we just sit under the tree, you'll never know. So I don't know who this is speaking to, but I want to encourage you that if the Lord is beginning to put a burden on your heart, you see a need, you might see something no one else sees. God might be directing you to something. You got to step out to find out. And then you can watch the Lord work. Lord, thank you. Thank you for being a God that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all. You are the only true God, and there's nothing too hard for you. I pray for my brothers and sisters here today that you would increase all of our faith, that we wouldn't operate in a safety zone all the time in our own logic, but our safety zone would be you, because you're able, Lord, and you love us. And you've revealed so much of your purpose in your word. So I pray that you would direct each person here into your will for their lives. And I pray, Lord, for those who are with us, and we together pray for those that might be dealing with anxiety today, maybe that haven't surrendered to you, or maybe they surrender and keep taking it back. I pray, Lord, that today as they cast their cares on you, that they would be reminded of how much you care for them. And we pray, Lord, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, give supernatural peace. And Lord, we pray for those that haven't surrendered to you, that they wouldn't have peace until they do. That you would bring conviction and help them to see what you're able to do. We thank you, Lord. We praise you for the things you're doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So if you want to